Let's open up our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. As we continue this series on Mark's gospel that we started several weeks ago, Mark chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 17 this morning. Verse 13, we read, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose, and he followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, with many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. I've entitled the message this morning, "The Gospel in a Cancel Culture," in an article that's entitled, "Canceled: How the East Honor-Shame Mentality Traveled West." Abdul Murray wrote this. He says, and I quote, "Historically, the West has championed the right of the individual to say, believe, and act as he or she chooses. The merits of that person's speech, beliefs, and actions would be debated even as the right to hold them is defended. In the East, the collective is primary. Each person in the East must consider the effect of his or her speech, beliefs, and actions on the collective. Eastern cultures are honor-shame cultures. Individuals will speak, act, and believe in ways that bring honor to them and their communities and avoid shame. Truth is important, but should be swept under the rug if embracing or even entertaining that truth would bring shame. In the West, individuality and the innocence guilt paradigm have been dominant. But with the rise of cancel culture, the honor-shame paradigm of social engagement is becoming more and more dominant in the West. Today's cancel culture is the 21st century Western version of the Eastern honor-shame paradigm. Easterners are better at it only because they've had centuries of practice. But Westerners are trying to catch up." He goes on with examples. He said an example of cancel culture was one in which a high schooler was accepted to Harvard, but eventually his acceptance was rescinded due to an inappropriate message that he wrote when he was 16. The student expressed regret, commenting that, "I see the world differently through different eyes, and I'm embarrassed by the petty, flippant kid represented in those screenshots." Harvard's admissions committee voted to keep him out. Certainly, the student's comments were inappropriate in the strongest terms. Even though he apologized, he was canceled by Harvard and, more significantly, by countless others on Twitter. One meme reply captured it well when it said, "I am about to end this kid's whole career," end quote. You see, in cancel culture, he continues, a single mistake sometimes years in the past is perpetually unforgivable because it is not simply a guilty act. Rather, the mistake defines the person's identity, turning them into a shameful person, someone who must be canceled. Juliet November, in her book on cross-cultural missions, summed up what used to be the differences between Western and Eastern cultures. She says, and I quote, "In Western culture, I would feel guilty because I had done something bad. In an Eastern honor-shame culture, I would be guilty because I am bad in society's eyes." Becoming someone bad means that redemption doesn't come by fixing the mistake. An apology is never enough because you cannot change who you are. End quote. Cancel culture, as we have come to hear it referred to these days, is really an expression of a new religion that has been taking over for quite some time. Many sociologists have pointed out the fact that millennials, particularly millennials, have been leaving Christianity in droves. Now, that may or may not be true, depending on what study you actually read, but there is this sense that millennials are leaving Christianity in droves, that Christianity is becoming more and more marginalized, and it is being replaced by a different kind of religion. Now, it might be helpful to understand this new religion by comparing it to Christianity. And let's call it look down and look up religions. Look down, look up religions is basically what it is. A look down religion, a look up religion is Christianity. And in Christianity, in this look up religion, a sinner looking up sees himself in comparison with a holy and a righteous God. And therefore, by looking up, he sees himself as a sinner. He sees himself as a sinner and deserving nothing but the wrath of this holy and righteous God. And so the sinner looks up for grace and looks up for forgiveness and redemption. And if he acknowledges that he is a sinner and he does not deserve grace and redemption, but he asks for it, he desires it, he receives it by faith. And then that redeemed, forgiven sinner, humbled by that grace, then sees other sinners with compassion and with love. That's a look-up religion. But the look-down religion, on the other hand, looks down on people that we see as morally inferior. We look down and we see their sin, and that sin could be racism, sexism, transphobia, etc., etc. They see the sin and they pronounce that that person is worthy of wrath. And then those who are morally superior pour out that wrath by publicly shaming them, ostracizing them, and in some cases even canceling them. Jonathan Haidt, who is an NYU professor of moral psychology, said this. He says, when you remove a more sophisticated religion like Christianity, a less sophisticated religion will surely take its place. He says, as Christianity is becoming more and more shunned in the culture, a less sophisticated look-down religion is taking its place. A religion where absolute conformity is demanded and all transgressors will be publicly shamed and canceled. You see, in a look-down religion, there is no grace. There is no compassion. There is no possibility of redemption. There is only condemnation for those who transgress. The only thing that's left to do is to confess your sin and take your punishment. But here's the good news. And this is great news. Jesus himself lived in a cancel culture. I mean, cancel culture is not new. Cancel culture always rises in the midst of look-down religions. Wherever people look down on others, cancel culture will happen. It's just part of the way look-down religions work. But Jesus lived in a cancel culture. He lived in a place where many people who considered themselves morally superior looked down on those that they considered morally inferior, and they constantly canceled them. And so when we look at Jesus Christ, and particularly in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 that we're looking at this morning, we find that Jesus Christ demonstrates a counterculture of scandalous grace. Scandalous grace. This is as scandalous as it comes in a cancel culture. And we as his followers would do very, very well to emulate him. You see, I believe that in the church today, we are in a historical moment. We are in a historical moment for the mission of the church, because in the West, we have always had this problem with trying to make Jesus relevant, right? You know, I mean, you have people out there trying to make Jesus look hip and look cool in order to appeal to Western individualism. And so many times Jesus is seen as best irrelevant. Well-intentioned, yes, but irrelevant. But the fact is, the West is becoming far more Eastern-like than ever before. In fact, the West is becoming very much like the culture that Jesus inhabited. And what that means, this is why I'm saying this is a historical moment for the mission of the church. What that means is that the gospel of grace, and I would submit a scandalous grace, will shine far brighter, perhaps, in this culture than it ever has in the past. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. I want you to see this. I want you to see two things here. Number one, I want you to see a scandalous grace demonstrated. That's in verses 13 to 16. And then I want you to see a scandalous grace explained in verse 17. Scandalous grace demonstrated. Now, here's the thing about this passage and what takes place in this passage. Most modern readers cannot appreciate the significance of Jesus calling Levi a tax collector. Now, some of you might look at this and say, okay, so Levi is this tax collector. He's an IRS agent, right? And he's sitting there, he's just doing his job. It's tax season, you know, he's doing his best, you know. And Jesus comes along and calls him. What's the big deal? Plenty of IRS agents are Christians. Many of them come to Christ. And what's the big deal here? But what you need to understand is that tax collectors in this day and age, in this culture, were not like our nice IRS agents. Okay, slightly tongue-in-cheek, but comparatively, very nice. You see, from the perspective of the Jews, and according to the convention of the day, Levi, the tax collector, would have been the very last person that any self-respecting rabbi would have called if he wanted to create a movement that was going to change the world. This would be the very last person. If you're building a movement and you want to change the world, how many people here want to see the world changed? We want to see the world changed, right? We're in a change business. But this would be the very last person you would call. You see, Levi, a.k.a. Matthew, same person that wrote the Gospel of Matthew, same person. Matthew, or Levi, was a Jewish tax collector, now listen, in the service of the Roman Empire. In the service of the Roman Empire. And he would have been a daily visible reminder of Roman domination and oppression. You see, tax collectors were hired by Rome to collect taxes from Jewish people to bankroll the Roman occupation and the oppression. So think about it this way. You are actually paying for your own oppression. You're paying for it. You're like, here, take money, beat on me some more. That's what was in effect happening. But there was a whole lot more than that. Because these tax collectors, they not only collected the tax that the Roman Empire tasked them to collect, but they also practiced extortion, where they would literally fleece people. They would tell people, okay, well, here's what Rome owes, but here's what I want. And whatever they collected above and beyond what Rome demanded, they pocketed it. And they became very, very wealthy people. And of course, you could do absolutely nothing about it because Levi is sitting there at his table surrounded by Roman soldiers, making sure that you do exactly as the tax collector tells you. Tax collectors were cruel, they were corrupt, they were greedy, and as a result, they were wealthy. I mean, if you think about it, these are the guys, when you think about the way we think about culture today, you've got the oppressors and you have the oppressed, right? The oppressors are the bad people, the oppressed are the good people, right? That's the way we always think of that. Okay, Levi is the oppressor. He's the oppressor. That's what he is. He is the oppressor. And not only that, but he was a religious and political traitor to their country. I mean, when you think about Levi the tax collector, it is very difficult to find a modern equivalent to just how bad this guy was. I was thinking of maybe the Vichy French government during World War II, the ones that collaborated with the Nazis. They say that the Vichy government is responsible for a higher death rate of Rome of Jews than even the Nazis themselves were. These people were so bad and so traitorous that the French people hate them to this day. Maybe the Jewish ghetto police that were the eyes and the ears of the Nazi party, making sure that the Jews got on the trains the way they were supposed to. And that if there was any hint of uprising, they were there to make sure that Himmler knew. Tax collectors were those kinds of people. They were traitors. They were despised. They were hated. They were canceled. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, they were excommunicated from the synagogue. Tax collectors were not allowed in the synagogue. They were not allowed in the temple. They were a disgrace to their family. They were openly detested and despised by the Jews. So with that as a background, let's take a look at the text. I want you to see this. Now, after the dramatic events of chapter 2, 1 through 12 that Court so wondrously taught us last week, Jesus is again withdrawing to the sea, like he did back in chapter 1, verse 16. And as he did, the crowds began to again pursue him and come to him. And once again, he seizes the occasion to teach them. Now, this is the fifth reference to Jesus teaching them. So this is not unpredictable, right? Jesus has been using this pattern now five different times. But what he does next is absolutely, totally unpredictable. And not only that, but it is positively scandalous. No one would have ever seen this coming. Because in verse 14, look at it, it says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Now, can you imagine what Levi thought when he saw the Savior walking by? This is the one that they call potentially Messiah. This is the great teacher from Nazareth. This is the one who heals the sick. This is the one who healed a paralytic. This is the one who healed a leper. He's the one who cast demons out. This is the one. He's here. And he's got this huge, massive following of people. And they're following him. And what do you think Levi's thinking? I would think that Levi's probably looking down. You know? This guy's going to come over here and he's going to light me up. This guy is going to torch me. He's going to say something really, really rude to me. I just know it. And the next thing you know, his greatest fear comes to pass. Jesus looks at him. Looks at him. I mean, excuse me. At this point, I'm nervous. And so there's the Savior, and he's looking at Levi. And Levi's ready for it. Levi's ready to hear him hear Jesus start leveling accusations and yelling at him and accusing him of being a traitor and being greedy and all of these other things. And you know, and we would all expect that because that's what we do. But Jesus exercises scandalous grace. And he looks at this hated tax collector, this traitor, this one who had been canceled by everyone. And he looks at this man and he says, "Follow me. Follow me. Follow me." And by divine grace, by the effectual call, he rises up and he follows him. He follows him. No one standing there would have anticipated this coming. One New Testament commentator, vividly describes the scene. He says, and I quote, "He," that is Levi, "sat near the lake at a table. Around him were piles of money and account books, but not a single friend." Not a single friend. So when you look at this, you ask the question, what is Jesus doing? I mean, what is he doing? He's trying to build a movement that's going to change the world, and he goes out and he calls one of the worst oppressors he could possibly call. I mean, to use NFL terms, it doesn't seem like the Savior is a very good general manager because of the people he's drafting. He looks kind of like the general manager of the Jacksonville Jaguars, right? You know, it's like, what, do you want to lose? Are you trying to be a joke, right? But in all seriousness, we have to understand this. We cannot allow this moment to escape just how grave this was, how surprising this was, how scandalous this was. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees despised people like Levi. They despised him. They considered it the height of impropriety to even eat with a tax collector. Again, to use our terms, Levi had been canceled. The Jews had canceled him again and again and again. Because of his actions as an oppressor, he had been canceled. He was now a non-person. And non-people, you don't associate with them, you don't talk to them, you alienate them. They don't exist as far as you're concerned. And we understand that, right? Now, before you say, yeah, that's what all those crazy lefties are doing. No, listen, we do it. We do it. I'm not talking to the crazy lefties. I'm talking about the crazy Christians. We do this. We do this. I mean, someone you don't agree with, you just disassociate. Someone holds views that you think are appalling, you cancel. You look down on them. You hold them in contempt. But you certainly don't associate with them. You don't forgive them. And you, whatever you do, you don't spend any time with them. Unless somebody with a camera takes a picture of you and then puts it on Twitter for everybody to see. But Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus called Levi. He called him. The most hated and oppressive person that he could find, he said, "Levi, I want you to be part of my movement. Levi, I want you to be a part of the kingdom of God." This is scandalous, isn't it? I mean, this grace is utterly unlike anything that we see in our world today. And sadly, we are seeing less and less grace in the attitudes of many Christians who seem more interested in seeing political goals met than in seeing the grace of Christ shine in a world that desperately needs to see it. That's why we study Mark. This is why we study the Savior. Because it gives us one surprise of grace after the other. It constantly forces us to take our lives and our attitudes and our actions and put them under the microscope of God's Word. This is a demonstration of scandalous grace. And it's not what anyone would ever expect. You know, I was thinking about this. And I'm just going to throw this against the wall, okay? We'll see if it sticks or whatever. But what if we, as a gathering of believers, just as a gathering of believers, got together and demonstrated a grace like this? I'm not saying we should. I'm not saying that. Far be it from me. I'm just throwing it against the wall, see if it sticks. But what if we, as a gathering of believers, in case you're not getting my sense of humor, I'm being facetious. But what if we got together as believers and demonstrated a grace like this? That's crazy. That's crazy, Pastor King. We can get canceled for that. I mean, we'd be called traitor, or at least a very undiscerning, ignorant person. But we also might look an awful lot like a citizen of the kingdom of God. Might just work. Might just work. This is scandalous. Listen, we should be the kind of people, the kind of Christians that are absolutely scandalous. You see, we love to talk about the fact that Jesus hung out with the oppressed. You know, the prostitutes and the outcasts. And yay, Jesus hates the oppressor just like we do. But here, Jesus turns that on its head. You see, this is countercultural. This is absolutely countercultural. It goes against everything that our world tells us we should be about. This is why Jesus doesn't fit in any movement. Everyone loves to co-opt Jesus, right? Jesus is like me. What I do, Jesus agrees with me. Don't you want to agree with Jesus? Well, then agree with me and you'll agree with Jesus. Jesus doesn't fit. He never has fit in any of the world's movements. It's because He is the King of a kingdom. And His grace is scandalous. Now, if you think calling Levi was scandalous, what happens next is absolutely mind-blowing. As an expression of his gratefulness for the grace that Jesus extends to him, Levi throws a dinner party. A dinner party. And he invites all of his friends. And it's no surprise that his friends are very similar to who? Him. To him. Verse 15, notice what it says. Verse 15 says that many tax collectors and sinners were there. Surprise, surprise. The dinner guest list is filled with a who's who of despicable, oppressive, greedy, traitorous, rich sinners. And the place is packed. In Luke's account, he described it as a great banquet. A mega, the Greek word mega, right? A mega banquet. This was a big banquet. This is a huge banquet. The place was packed and the joint was jumping. But look at verse 15. Notice what it says. In verse 15 it says, "And as he reclined at table in his house," notice, "many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." So the place is packed. It's not jumping. The joint's not jumping because everybody's reclining, but you know, you get my drift on this, right? And everyone is thrilled by what is taking place. And I want you to know that this is no aberration. Jesus didn't just get kind of pulled into something. He's like, oh man, this is what happens, you know? You show love to one of them, and then boom, you get invited to all their crappy parties. There's no aberration here. This is intentional. Jesus intentionally reclines at the table and eats with them. He eats with them. You see, when you recline at a table with anyone, in Eastern culture, when you recline at a table with someone, you're accepting them. You're accepting them. You're telling them, I have fellowship with you. You and me, we're together. I love you. That's what it means. And so Jesus is identifying with sinners. This act that Jesus is doing is bringing him in direct contact with the worst sinners that the religious establishment could ever cancel. This is the worst. And in fact, this might very well be, and I did a little study on this and how Jewish perceptions were, this might have even been more offensive than Jesus touching a leper. And the reason why was because a leper did not choose his leprosy. The tax collectors chose their profession. They chose it, and they chose it, and they chose it again and again and again. They chose to sell out. They chose to oppress the people of God for their own personal gain. And yet Jesus, He identifies with them. He sits at the table with them. Because He came to make them clean. That's what He did. He came to make them clean. Beloved, we are not here to point out the sins of other people. We're here to make them clean. We're here to bring grace to them, the gospel to them. If we get involved in all this cancel stuff and we jump on that train, it takes us into irrelevance. We just become the very thing that we're supposed to be reaching. We can't be these kinds of people.
As you can guess, this demonstration of scandalous grace draws the ire of the religious establishment because they notice this, they see it. If they had Twitter, their Twitter would be blowing up right now. Click, 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 all over the place. Everybody would know about it. We would hear about it on CNN tonight. They would have it up on the screen. You know, they'd say, look at this Jesus and who He's sitting with. And oh my goodness, shame, shame, shame. The Brady Bunch of outrage would be weighing in and calling for Him to be canceled. It would all be happening. Notice it's exactly what it says in verse 16, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that He was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to His disciples, why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, this is a loaded question. And I want you to notice that there's a tension developing here. This is a real tension. It's a tension that's escalating. It was obvious back in verse 6, chapter 2, when the scribes were sitting there and they were questioning in their hearts, right? The tension was rising there, but now it is intensifying and now it is becoming public. They're publicly voicing their opposition because in chapter 3, verse 6, when you get there, it says that they went out, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, they went out and they immediately held counsel with the Herodians. Hello, excuse me, with the Herodians? And you got a problem with Levi? that doesn't even make sense. But they went out, they immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. It's already started. Twitter accounts are blowing up. The Savior is publicly and intentionally identifying with people that the self-righteous considered the most hated and unclean people in Israel. It was scandalous. It was disgraceful. It was unthinkable. They did not have a category for what Jesus was doing. But you see, the reason why they didn't have a category for it is because they lived in a look-down religion. Right? They lived in a look-down religion. Jesus was bringing a look-up religion. And they didn't have a category for it. They didn't know how to figure that out. And so, Jesus uses the criticism of these scribes and Pharisees as an opportunity to explain His mission. And that brings us to point number two. Point number two. Scandalous grace explained. So here it is, Jesus is noticing what the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, and He uses it as an opportunity to explain this scandalous grace. He says in verse 17, when Jesus heard it, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What Jesus is doing here is He is using this meal, this banquet, as a declaration of His mission. He is turning this banquet into an explanation of the grace that He was demonstrating. And He is explaining to us why He came. The statement in verse 17 is probably the most profound gospel statement that you'll find anywhere. Let me see if we can discover just how this statement is so profound. He says, and I quote, "I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners." Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is doing here. He is not saying that there are two categories of people. People who don't need salvation and people who do. Right? That's not what He's saying. Everyone needs salvation, whether they are a sinner or whether they consider themselves righteous. They both need salvation. What Jesus is doing is He's speaking of the righteous or those who are well. He's referring to them as the self-righteous. The self-righteous. He's speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's speaking of people who are in a look-down religion in which they're looking down and they're seeing all the sin of all of the rabble, all of the bad people. And therefore, they become blind to their own sin. They become blind to their own need of salvation. They're blind to their need for forgiveness and for salvation. He's talking about people, listen, who believe that because of what they do or because of what they don't do, because of what they believe, because of what they know, makes them better than other people, and therefore they don't need salvation that other people need. That's who He's talking about. And Jesus is saying, look, I came to save sinners. Just like a doctor comes to heal sick people, right? We understand that, right? Just like a doctor comes to heal sick people, so saviors come to save people. And just as a doctor has to come into contact with sick people in order to heal them, saviors have to come in contact with sinners in order to save them. That's the logic here. That's the logic. That's what He's saying. And this is huge for us to understand, guys. I mean, we have to be the kind of people who are willingly walking up and associating with sinners. That we get into their kitchen, so to speak. That we sit with them. Even those that have views that we find appalling and despicable. But that we come alongside of them with grace and with love. Not condoning what they do.
Not saying that what they do is a good thing. Jesus never said Levi was a good person. He needed to save Levi, so he was admitting Levi was a bad person. But he came to Levi. He ate with Levi. He spent time with Levi. There's a big connection here between our condition and Jesus coming. Listen, do you have any idea just how desperate our condition is? I mean, think about it this way. We think about it in terms of sickness. We have an incurable disease, and the death rate is 100%. And there is no cure. There's no doctor you can go to. There's no theologian you can go to. There's no pastor or priest you can go to. There's no prophet you can go to fix this problem. It's terminal, and you are going to die. And death is not just close eyes, lack of consciousness. We're talking about death forever in hell. That's where we're going. Our condition is desperate. And here is the one, Jesus Christ, the one who came down. Remember, look up. The one we looked up to and we saw our sin, He came down. He became one of us. Took on flesh, dwelled among us. We beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And He is the one who came, and He addressed our condition. He presented Himself as the cure for our condition. You see, in verse 17, we see the shadow of the cross emerging. You see, Jesus is the one who came, and He is the truly righteous one. He is the one who is not sick. He does not require a physician. He is the perfect one, the righteous one. He is the one who lived a life that was absolutely flawless and perfect in every way. He did everything that we were supposed to do and failed to do again and again and again. He established and fulfilled all righteousness. And then He went to the cross. And He went to the cross and He died for the sin that we committed. He paid the penalty that we were supposed to pay. And by doing that, He gives us the only cure to the disease, and He promises us not only full recovery, but eternal life. He lived a perfect life, and He suffered a sinner's death. He came to teach, but we needed more than a teacher. He came to provide an example, but no example could address our condition. We needed a sinless substitute. We needed someone who would actually go to the cross in our place, receive the wrath of God that we deserve, so that God could forgive us and restore us. And you know the beauty of this? It doesn't matter what you did in the past. Stupid thing you said, that you tweeted, that you wish you could get back. God is not going to pull it up and say, remember this? No, He throws it as far as the east is from the west. He throws it into the deepest sea. He forgets it! Forgets it! You know, we're told, right? Everything you say is never forgotten. That's in a cancel culture. But Jesus gives us grace. The gospel is just amazing.
But you know this banquet of Levi's? It draws our attention to another banquet. Another banquet. You see, this banquet of Levi's is just a foretaste of a future banquet to come. The scribes and the Pharisees, they saw Jesus' conduct as offensive because it was improper for a teacher of the law to share meal fellowship with tax collectors and sinners or any ignorant or common people. But what we see in Jesus' actions is that His actions are even more radical than they even imagined. Because Jesus wasn't simply just eating with them and accepting them in some temporal way. When Jesus was eating this banquet with these tax collectors and sinners, it was the Messiah eating with tax collectors and sinners. The Messiah of God, the Savior of the world, was coming and sitting down and eating with these tax collectors and sinners. And by doing that, He is extending fellowship with God. They've been kicked out of the synagogue. They've been kicked out of the temple. But here's the one that the synagogue and the temple pointed to. Those were shadows. Jesus is the reality. And now they are actually in the presence of God Himself. And God is extending grace to them. He's extending mercy to them. He's saying, I want you in my kingdom. I mean, this is crazy, isn't it? I mean, am I the only one that looks at this and says, this is just nuts? This is just scandalous? I mean, I think we like our kind of version of Christianity where, you know, we look down on everybody, right? That's what I like. Makes me feel good about me, you know? This is crazy. This is grace. So as He's sitting at this table, He's celebrating the grace of God, and He's anticipating the consummation of all things, when the Messiah will sit down with sinners in His kingdom and He will eat the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here's the good news. Though we were not invited to Levi's banquet, if we have turned from our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if we're Christians this morning, we have been invited to the greatest banquet of all. The greatest banquet of all. In Revelation 19:6, John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Listen, that is where we're invited to. That is what we have been invited to. Guys, don't let anything, the cancel culture nonsense, rob you of the wonderful gift that you have. You have a little ticket in your hand that gives you access to this man. The ticket was signed in the Savior's blood. It's yours. And no matter what you've done in the past, or what you've done in the present will ever remove that invitation. And church, there are many people in our world searching for a little bit of grace. And they just want to see some grace, for crying out loud. They're tired of the condemnation. They're tired of the lecturing and all the condemnation and all of the ugliness. They're just tired of it. They're tired of being beat up everywhere they go, being called names. We get tired of that after a while. Don't you get tired of that sometimes? And yet we have the message of grace. We actually have a message that tells them, you know what? I know a lot of people hate you for various reasons. Maybe something you did. Maybe something you wrote. But I want you to know that the only person in the world that ultimately matters, the only opinion that really matters now and in eternity, has offered you to be His child. And you can never, ever, ever be canceled. This is good news. This is good news. Church, you need to get out there. You need to get out there and take this message. Take this message. Don't hide in the cave. Get out there where the fighting is happening and join the battle. But not with words of anger, but with scandalous grace. Let's blow the world's minds with grace.